copy of God's Word and turn with me to 2 Chronicles in chapter 21. So we have quite a change of pace tonight. We have been spending quite a bit of time in chapter 20. I think we had, four or five sermons, just one on this chapter. When you read it, you'll be glad it's just one. This is a dark season that we now enter into in the life of the southern kingdom of Judah. And we begin with Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram. Before we read God's word, let's ask the Lord to open our eyes to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you tell us that your word is living and active. You tell us that your word enlightens the eyes and rejoices the heart. You tell us that your word is life. And Father, we pray that you would tune our ears to those words of life, that we may be nourished by your truth. Would you warn us by your truth and encourage us by your truth? And do it by the power of your Spirit, because we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Again, 2 Chronicles chapter 21. We'll read the whole chapter. This is God's Word. Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram his son reigned in his place. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariah, Michael, and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. And their father gave them great gifts of silver, gold, and valuable possessions, together with fortified cities in Judah. But he gave the kingdom to Jehoram, because he was the firstborn. When Jehoram had ascended the throne of his father and was established, he killed all his brothers with a sword, and also took some of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a kingdom of their own. Then Jehoram passed over with his commanders and all his chariots, and he rose by night and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and his chariot commanders. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. At that time, Libna also revolted from his rule because he had forsaken the Lord, the God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the hill country of Judah and led the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom and made Judah go astray. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat, your father, or in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel and have enticed Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom, as the house of Ahab led Israel into whoredom. And also you have killed your brothers of your father's house who were better than you. Behold, the Lord will bring a great plague on your people, your children, your wives, and all your possessions. And you yourself will have a severe sickness with a disease of your bowels until your bowels come out because of the disease day by day." And the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the anger of the Philistines and of the Arabians who are near the Ethiopians. And they came up against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions they had found that belonged to the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, his youngest son. And after all of this, the Lord struck him in his bowels with an incurable disease. In the course of time, at the end of 2 years, his bowels came out because of the disease, and he died in great agony. His people made no fire in his honor, like the fires made for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he departed with no one's regret. They buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. Thus far, God's word. It's quite an encouraging chapter, isn't it? It's a difficult and depressing passage. Nevertheless, we'll give it the attention it deserves. In 1938, many of you will know British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain, striving to maintain peace and avoid a massive war, signed the now infamous Munich Agreement, ceding a portion of Czechoslovakia to Adolf Hitler's aggression, so long as he aimed at no further land grabs. And then Chamberlain and Hitler shook on the promise that Hitler would not go to war with France or England. Hitler, of course, lied. And it wasn't long before Hitler invaded the rest of Czechoslovakia and then Poland, which in turn led to a declaration of war by Britain and France against Germany. Now, there was a voice in England this whole time warning against the appeasement of Hitler. It was Winston Churchill, the rotund orator, well known for his eccentric nature, his brandy for breakfast, his ever-present cigars and daily baths, how he would sit around in his bathrobe. You don't want to hear about that. He couldn't be hemmed in by anybody, and he publicly denounced the Munich Agreement. He called it a total and unmitigated defeat. And when Churchill proved to be right in his warnings, he began to rise in influence and power, and it wasn't long before he was prime minister. But even then, voices kept calling for appeasement with Germany. Churchill resolutely refused, and he famously said, "You can't reason with a tiger when its head is in your mouth." When your head's in its mouth, I should say. You see, he saw evil in Hitler, and he wouldn't compromise. He wouldn't give his head to the tiger. Unfortunately, that's been the very heart of Jehoshaphat's failure. He was a godly man who brokered a peace with a tiger, Ahab. Now, he's been rebuked about that issue. Jehoshaphat, we've saw at least twice, had joint efforts with the northern kingdom. And yet the greatest threat wasn't merely joining forces with Ahab or his son in battle or building ships. It was inviting the daughter of that witchy woman Jezebel into the royal family of Judah. And now, through a Baal-loving vixen bringing her northern poison down to Judah, the devil gains a foothold in the royal house. So that upon Jehoshaphat's death, the next decade or more will be one of total disaster, with repeated satanic threats to the Davidic line. You think your culture changes quickly? Just remember, this has happened before. Let's begin studying this mess by seeing four things in our text. And we start with rebellion. Rebellion. Before Jehoshaphat died, this man of God took two actions to further fortify his kingdom. First, verse 3, he gave great gifts to six of his sons, silver, gold, valuable possessions, together with the fortified cities in Judah. And by handing over these military strongholds to his sons, it appears that Jehoshaphat, without making any of those sons kings, gives them prominence and power. We might think of these men as managers or governors of the fortress towns, which had all the soldiers. And Jehoshaphat had established those about 20 years ago. And then Jehoshaphat, into verse 3, gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now, it's not odd for us to see the firstborn become the king in the royal line, but it's quite unprecedented to give other sons fortified cities in Judah. And that immediately raises questions. Is Jehoshaphat trying to limit Jehoram's power because he doesn't trust him? Does he feel bound by convention because This is the firstborn, and I have to give him the throne, but he's guarding against his wicked son by putting the military cities into the hands of his other sons. Now, we can't know for sure, but what we do know is just a short while after Jehoram takes the throne, rebellion begins. And he does the kind of this despicable thing that the Canaanite kings were knowing to do. Kill off every threat to your power, even if it's in your own family. Verse 4, he killed all his brothers with the sword and also some of the princes of Israel. In other words, every male in the Davidic line that Jehoram sees as a threat, he slaughters. And instantly you should recognize this is satanic. God made a promise to David that David's seed would reign on the throne forever. And that promise can't come true if all the sons of David are dead. Further, here is a son of David, Jehoram, who happens to be in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, who's so corrupt, he's doing the deeds of the devil. Like Cain, who was of the evil one, murdering Abel, like Pharaoh slaughtering the sons of Abraham, Jehoram, the son of a godly man, is a servant of Satan and now an enemy in the camp. Now, why would he engage in such wickedness? Well, the text gives us a leading clue. Did you notice it in verse 6? Jehoram walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. Now, that statement is not saying Jehoram ceases to be a responsible agent, but it strongly suggests that he's under the manipulative influence of Ahab's and Jezebel's daughter, the very spawn of Satan. Athaliah is her name. You'll hear more about her in the weeks ahead. But she is a threat to the Davidic throne like no other. She gets her claws into Jehoram and goads him into greater evil. For how did Ahab and Jezebel consolidate their power in the northern kingdom? Well, they killed the prophets of the Lord, 1 Kings 18, at Jezebel's leading. They brought false witnesses against Naboth, who had a vineyard near the palace, and they had him stoned, also at Jezebel's leading, 1 Kings 21. So Athaliah brings those vicious tactics of her evil family with her. And Jehoram now is executing his own flesh and blood. Rather than trusting in the Lord to establish his kingdom, he trusts in his own ability to bring security to the kingdom. And what does the Lord think of this? Well, we don't have to wonder. We get a report or evaluation, verse 6, and he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Jehoram's father and grandfather had both been concerned to do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. They brought reform. They fought idolatry. They had flaws, but they served the covenant God all of their days. But here we are reminded that grace does not run in the blood. Having a godly heritage is no guarantee of godliness. There has to be a personal embrace of the Lord with the heart, setting the heart to seek the Lord. Well, Jehoram does no such thing. And surely as we see this, it's a warning to every child here, to every youth, to every young adult with godly parents in this church. Is your heart consecrated to the Lord our God? Is your parents' or grandparents' faith embraced by you? You can't get to heaven riding the coattails of your parents' faith. Are you resisting the native evil of your heart, putting away your pride? And are you running to the God with whom there is forgiveness, clinging to this great Davidic promise of a Christ to come who would save? Well, Jehoram has no consciousness at all, it seems, of his need for forgiveness. His greatest need in his mind is more power. And his wife, under the guise of helping him, pulls him into deeper darkness. And doesn't that also remind us all? Be careful who you marry. Be careful who is influencing you, who has got your ear. Be careful not to surround yourself with the godless, for bad company will corrupt you. That's not just an English proverb we like to say. It's in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15:33. Furthermore, the companion of fools will suffer harm, Proverbs 13, verse 20. So, brother, we have to all guard ourselves with diligence against voices coming into us to lead us to destruction. Now, in view of Jehoram's rebellion against God, knowing his power is an idol to him, the Lord immediately brings reprisals. Interestingly, Jehoram is rebelling, and God raises up rebellion against him. First, verse 8, Edom rebels. Edom has been subdued for over 150 years in the days of David, but now they throw off Judah's king. And the impression of the text is Jehoram barely gets away with his life. He rides into Edom, trusting in his horses and chariots. But you read verse 9, if you're really paying attention here, he rose by night and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and his chariot commanders. In other words, they were losing, and they had to take a nighttime engagement just to get away lest they be killed. And Edom is still in revolt to this day, the chronicle writes. Edom wasn't the only rebellion against Jehoram's rule. Verse 10, at that time Libna, which is a Levitical city, revolted from Jehoram's rule. It's possible that Libna, which is a border town with Philistine country, maybe they're seduced by Canaanite influences and revolts. That's possible, but it's also possible, and maybe more likely, that Libna simply won't abide the wickedness of Jehoram's policies, so they resist him. Whatever the case, the text makes it clear that these swipes at Jehoram's power happen, verse 10, because he had forsaken Yahweh, the God of his fathers. What did his forsakenness look like? Verse 11, it describes it. He made high places in the hill country of Judah and led the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom and made Judah go astray. Like Ahab, who set up centers for Baal and Asherah poles, littering the land with idolatry and pressuring the people to conform, Jehoram followed suit. He is compelling people to prostitute themselves to false gods. Now, it makes us a little uncomfortable to read the word whoredom three different times in our passage here, but that word should really get our attention. It conveys a very important concept that the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, is the husband of His people. But now His people are running after other lovers. They're giving devotion to false gods who are really demons. And in a flash, all the reforms of Jehoshaphat are undone. In a flash, as we heard last week, these people who looked to God in a crisis but didn't set their hearts on the Lord, they go right back to the slop of sin. How hard it is to gain ground against demonic strongholds, and how easy it is to see it all slip away. The chronicler's hearers are to see this pull to wickedness, this practice of spiritual harlotry and the punishment from God, and they're to fortify their hearts against rebellion. They are to remember, as are we, the prowling lion, the devil, is always striving to tear the kingdom apart. And sometimes he uses outside forces. Sometimes he brings foreign enemies or the state to attack us. But sometimes, as here, he brings wolves into the very midst. We have to be on guard against such ones. We have to be alert, vigilant, resisting vigorously the pull away from the Lord and an attraction to the world. Unless we think these kinds of things, they don't happen in our day. Jesus tells the church at Thyatira in Revelation 2, of the danger of that woman Jezebel and her sexual immorality, which is being tolerated by the church. Brethren, in our day, the church is frequently conformed to the world. That's the threat. How appealing is it for this wicked woman, Athaliah, to come south and say, we just need to accommodate with a culture in this faction, and we need to adopt the sexual norms that they do. That's exactly what's happening in our day when the church is adopting the sexual norms of the world. We better watch out that the devil doesn't get a foothold right here, that the spirit of the age doesn't rule us. Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Or as John, the last exhortation John gives in his letter, 1 John, little children, keep yourselves from idols. In other words, fire the love to Christ and do not be seduced by the constant pull to love other things. Further, we must see, as we'll continue to see, one cannot oppose God and get away with it. You can't cling to wicked worship and face no consequences. Sin will be judged. It's a dark moment for Judah. But then there's a little ray of hope in this passage, and I want you to see it secondly under the word remembrance. Amidst all this wickedness, where it seems as if the whole nation is mired in evil and any hope of preservation of the things of God is gone, suddenly we get a reminder of God's mercy. Verse 7, yet, oh, the grace of God in that word. This is a but God moment. Yet, Yahweh was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David. And since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. Now, in this moment in history, the house of David is the very source of abomination. The center of godlessness in Judah is in David's line. It's like a cesspool bringing contamination to the whole land. But God says a lamp for David will remain. God's promise, shining as a light of hope, will not be snuffed out by sin. Satan is aiming for the destruction of the kingdom of God, and ultimately, to prevent any Messiah from ever coming. He's not stupid. He knows the promises of old, that there's going to be a seed of the woman to crush his head, Genesis 3. He knows there's a lion of the tribe of Judah coming, Genesis 49. He knows that there is one to wield a scepter to smash his forehead, Numbers 24. He knows there's an anointed one to break adversaries in pieces, 1 Samuel 2. He knows there's a seed of David who will reign forever, 2 Samuel 7. He knows there's a great king who will smash foes like smashing pots, Psalm 2. Satan understands the threat that he's going to fall. But Satan is always grasping for more power than he has, and he's always thinking that his schemes are somehow going to foil God's purposes. But he won't prevail. And why is that? We could articulate several reasons. God is infinite in might, and Satan is limited in muscle. God has dominion as creator. Satan is just a creature. But what the author highlights is God's faithfulness. Satan is a liar, but the covenant God always upholds the truth. He always is faithful to the word he gave. His covenant mercies are tenacious. So while attempts are made here, even by David's own sons, to thwart the purposes of God, God's covenant cannot fail. Why not? Because God isn't willing for it to fail. God has sworn an oath. God stakes His name on His truth-keeping nature. Our hope, brethren, tonight is not in mere flesh who will always disappoint us. Our hope is in the God who never disappoints. Indeed, the striking thing about this promise is that the word lamp a lamp for David, which is an image of life and prosperity, is ultimately a messianic declaration. In Psalm 132, a song of ascents, probably written by the exiles around the time, maybe a little before the chronicler's audience, when the temple has been rebuilt, the psalmist there speaks of a coming Davidic king who is a horn, a lamp, and will wear a crown. This word here is God's remembrance of His covenant. And it's vital for the chronicler's audience. They live in a day when the Davidic monarchy no longer rules, when Jerusalem itself has been decimated, when the temple has been crushed and had to be rebuilt and it's smaller. Unspeakable wickedness has been committed all over Jerusalem, arousing the wrath of God. And you remember the Babylonians, they took David's house off the throne and decimated the holy city. And when the exiles came back, no one is king on David's throne anymore. David's line isn't gone, but there's no king. They can't see the king. Do you realize that we're in the same position tonight? That there is a king in David's line who reigns, but you can't see it? And all you're seeing around you is wickedness prevailing? Well, just like these people, they're touched with terror, they're touched with evil, but the promises of God are not extinguished. Because God is upholding His promise for David, and that covenant cannot be removed. Even in the darkest days, there's hope for the people of God. And brethren, that hope is realized in a time in the first century when Rome rules, when Herod the Great is committing atrocities, when the faithful few are truly few, because even the godly, like the Pharisees, are doing wicked things. Nevertheless, a word comes to a girl of David's house that she will bear a Savior who will sit on David's throne forever. And when does that happen? It happens when there's all kinds of evil going on, because God will not renege on His word. Do you see that sin, even ear-tingling sin, like murdering your family members and compelling idol worship with sexual immorality, even those things can't snuff out the promise of God? Shouldn't it cause you and me to rejoice? Praise God that His purposes will never be overcome. That even when darkness has its hour, it can't win. But then third, we see, we come back to Jehoram in a rebuke. In light of all the advances in evil occurring with great speed in Judah, Yahweh's prophet speaks, verse 12, and a letter came to him, that is King Jehoram, from Elijah the prophet. Now, two matters raise questions here. One, Elijah's ministry, the greatest of all the prophets in these days of the kings, with this one exception, has been totally focused on the northern kingdom of Israel. So why is Elijah speaking to the south? And second, when did this happen? Because if you read 2 Kings chapters 2 and 3, it suggests that Elijah was taken to heaven before Jehoshaphat dies. That's a little odd to us. Well, 2 Kings 1 and 2 Kings 8 also suggest that Jehoram, whom we're considering, had a co-regency with his father Jehoshaphat, that they were reigning at the same time. And that happens a number of times with the kings, most famously with the king Uzziah. After he got leprosy, he could no longer function in his royal capacity, and his son co-reigns with him. It likely means that before Jehoshaphat died, perhaps while he was infirm or hindered in old age from his kingly duties, that Jehoram started this reign of terror. It puts an even more wretched spin on the slaughter of his brothers. He may have started doing that before his daddy was even in the grave. And that wickedness, along with Jehoram's enticement of Judah into whoredom, leads to this word of judgment from Elijah. Now, while Elijah has always preached the truth to the north, and almost the totality of his ministry has been tied to Ahab's house, you got to remember that Ahab's house, with Ahab's daughter as Jehoram's wife, has now moved south. Athaliah, no doubt, would have grown up in Israel hearing stories about Elijah, and to her, he was not the hero of the story. She heard of him confronting her father, telling that famine is coming because of your wickedness. She heard of the great contest on Mount Carmel where the prophets of Baal were shown to be phonies and slaughtered, and yet people still worship Baal anyway. Because in Ahab's and Jezebel's mind, Elijah was the troubler of Israel, and he should be killed. But they can't get rid of him. They can't escape his condemnation. And now that condemnation has come south with Jezebel's daughter. And this wicked man, Jehoram, is being confronted. Elijah writes to Jehoram because he's refused to walk in the godly ways of his father and grandfather, rather choosing to ape Ahab. And because he killed his brothers, we read into verse 13, who were better than you. Perhaps they were godly men. And then we get this word that's very, very scary. Verse 14, behold, the Lord will bring a great plague on your people, your children, your wives, and all your possessions. And you yourself will have a severe sickness with a disease of your bowels until your bowels come out because of the disease day by day. What a horrible word. The Lord our God will not stand by and watch Jehoram do evil and drag Judah into further depravity. These sins are an assault on the covenant God Himself. It is a despising of His blessings and His rule directing their life and worship. Jehoram, in essence, is spitting in the face of God, and that provokes God's anger. Brethren, sin never goes unpunished. Be sure, as Moses told the people of God, your sin will find you out. But in this case, the punishment comes quickly and is severe. We're not told of the plague, what it was or when it happened, but this great plague will touch the very ones Jehoram is enticing into idolatry. It will touch his house, his children, wives, and possessions. And it sounds a lot like the plagues of Egypt, where the plagues brought death to children and to livestock and suffering in all the people. Why is there an echo of the plagues on Egypt? Because this is a covenant curse. Deuteronomy 28, the Lord told His people through Moses, verse 58 of that chapter, if you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions. Afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting, and He will bring upon you again all the diseases of Egypt, of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Disobedience to God brings dreadful punishment. And for Jehoram, it's particularly ugly. You know, there are ways to die that are worse than others. Some of us have those horrible thoughts of dying in a horrible fashion, and we get freaked out. Maybe it's sharks. Maybe it's drowning. I don't want to get too disgusting here, but having your bowels come out slowly day by day, being touched with bleeding, smells, seeping mucus, ulcers, gangrene as your insides are now on your outside, that's particularly horrific. And we should hear of these things pronounced against Jehoram and shudder. Why is this happening? Because God is punishing this man for his sin. God will not pretend defiance to His word is no big deal. Now, some rebellious sinners don't see this level of temporal punishment. But let me remind us all, dear people, a disease of your bowels is still better than an eternity in hell. This temporal judgment is to shake the chronicler's audience, to confront them with the consequences of scoffing at Yahweh and His law. It's a warning. Don't run headlong into wickedness, because if you do, misery will attend you, either here or most definitely in the world to come, where the unbelieving burn in anguish. Clearly, this word to Jehoram through Elijah is calling Jehoram to repent. Indeed, wouldn't a prophecy like this rattle your cage? Wouldn't you think it would get your attention? Even Ahab, after he and Jezebel had worked together to have Naboth killed and his vineyard seized, Elijah came and prophesied against them, told Ahab, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, so shall dogs lick up your blood. Behold, I am bringing disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and cut off your house. Well, Ahab heard that dreadful word. And you know what he did? He tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and he fasted. And you know what? Because he humbled himself, though it wasn't lasting humility or repentance, but still because he responded to the word of God, the Lord relented of bringing that great disaster in his day. That shows us, dear friends, amidst all this judgment, the great heart of mercy is in the Lord. His judgments are terrible, but he doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. Judgment is his strange work. He longs to be gracious. So will Jehoram repent? Well, because he's all tangled up in Ahab's house, he knows what Elijah speaks is true. He knows that God will have mercy on the penitent. Well, let us pause a moment and recognize that God hasn't changed. He has shown how gracious he is by sending his son to die for sinners. But if sinners despise his kindness, like Jehoram will do, or the Pharisees do in Jesus' day, judgment will come. There's a warning to everybody. I know it's the Sunday night crowd. We think that, well, we're all good here. We may be, but warnings still serve to prod us on to godliness. Don't play games with God. Don't hear of the certain word of the Lord's vengeance falling on the disobedient and refuse to repent. That's what happens to Jehoram. And then lastly, look at where that goes. A reckoning. The reckoning begins as enemies start invading the land. Note verse 16, the Lord stirred up these enemies. The sovereign God brings the Philistines and Arabians against Judah to pillage and plunder. As they're carrying things off, they carry off Jehoram's sons and wives so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, which is a variant name on Ahaziah, who's soon going to be king. This is his youngest son. If many sons reveal God's blessing, losing those sons manifests God's curse. And doesn't it seem to be a moment of satanic triumph? The Davidic line has been suddenly shrunk to two people. But this is God's doing. This is judgment. It's another display of justice and punishment. Jehoram rebelled against God. God raised up rebellion against him. Jehoram took his brothers and slaughtered them. God takes away his sons. The Lord repays according to one's deeds. But still, there's no repentance in this man. God has sent adversaries. Jehoram doesn't turn. God has predicted disaster. Jehoram doesn't turn. God has predicted disease. Jehoram doesn't turn. God has taken away his treasures and his family members, but Jehoram doesn't turn. Thus we read verse 18, and after all this, the Lord struck him in his bowels with an incurable disease. God is faithful in his sweet words of covenant mercy to David. He's also faithful to keep his terrifying words of judgment on the disobedient. The Lord will never stop being faithful. And if you don't fear him, that will spell your doom. Struck in his bowels, Jehoram spends 2 years in considerable pain and he dies in agony. Now we could look at those 2 years and we could think, well, the Lord is making this man as miserable as possible. I think it's rather a display of mercy. The Lord could have struck him dead and sent him to hell immediately, but he didn't. He gave more time for this wicked man's conscience to consider God's word coming true in his own body. Will you not turn? Do you see how God is pleading and pleading and pleading that he would recognize wickedness and turn from it? But he doesn't. He hardens himself and he dies in misery. What a sad tale. As he dies, even the people who followed him in wickedness will not miss him. They don't honor him in his death or lament for him. He departed, we read, with no one's regret. Let that statement on Father's Day get your attention. We should aim to do such good in our lives that we will be missed. So spread the love of Christ, so show the compassion of Christ, so be filled with the joy of Christ, so that when we die, we leave a hole of sorts. And at our funerals, we want people to rejoice that we're now with Christ, but we also expect there to be grief present that we're no longer with our loved ones. Not so with Jehoram. It was, good riddance, we're glad you're dead. May we never leave such an awful, awful taste in the mouths of others, because with our sin, we brought them such pain. May this story and God's appeals to this wicked man, which were stubbornly refused, show you the stupidity of sin. Why will you die in misery when the Lord is full of covenant mercy that He offers? May we, brethren, embrace that covenant mercy and fear the name of our God, whose faithfulness endures forever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we recognize that this is a hard word, and yet You are a gracious God. And even in this wretched wrath, You are showing mercy and calling the wicked to turn. Lord, may we not go deaf to Your appeals of mercy. May we recognize when affliction comes into our lives, we need to draw near to You. May we recognize the danger of worldly accommodation. And would You help us to see that we are not our own master, but Jesus is our master. And help us to serve Him in the way that we live. For we pray this in the name of Christ our Savior, and all of God's people said, Amen.